eternity. Though fear and conflict seize your soul, but just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. When surrounded by the blackness of the darkest night, oh, how lonely death can be. At the end of this long tunnel is a shining light, for death is swallowed up in victory. Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory.
Thank you, Chris. Appreciate that ministry and music this morning. I want you to suppose for a moment, and with me this is take a real stretch of the imagination. Suppose that we're all artists, and we were each asked to paint a picture entitled Contentment. What would you paint? Catch it in your mind's eye. Try to think what really pictures contentment to you? Someone has estimated that the American people are probably the most discontented people in the world, notwithstanding our affluence here in this land. What do you hear today? Mostly criticism, complaint. People want to butcher the butcher for the meat crisis, and they want to gas the gas man for the gas crisis. They blame the postman for the slow mail service. Really, we're a discontented lot of people. One time, John D. Rockefeller was asked how much money it would take to give him enough, and he said, a little bit more. Always a little bit more. Got to have more. A bit earlier, we sang a song by Horatio Spofford. Song that was written late last century and written out of deep tragedy and difficulty. And yet this man could pen these words, even the loss of loved ones and the loss of that which we would deem important in life. He could say, on one hand, when peace like a river floods my soul, yet on the other hand, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed His own blood for my soul. Now the Apostle Paul, in his spiritual autobiography, paints for us a verbal picture of contentment. And a grasp of this text from the little book of Philippians can help equip you for the most difficult of circumstances. So this morning, for our consideration, we want to turn to Philippians chapter 4. We want to get before us a painted picture with clear definition of that which is contentment. We're going to begin to read in verse 10. Even though we won't cover it all, we're going to read down through verse 19. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full. Having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul in this little book has emphasized numerous key issues in the Christian life. For instance, in chapter 1, he emphasizes that he has found the Lord Jesus Christ to be his life. And indeed, he shows us that he can be our life as well. For to me to live is Christ, he says there. And to die, as someone has suggested, more of Christ. To die is gain. Because, of course, you simply gain a personal appearance before the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Chapter 1, verse 21. And then in chapter 2, he unveils for believers the fact that Jesus Christ is our mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and so on. Chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 3, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as being our goal. He says, that I may win Christ. And he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ being the very goal of his life and should be the goal of our life as well. Then in chapter 4, he unfolds the Lord Jesus Christ as our strength, as we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Now, this strength that is spoken of, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, is defined in a very specific area. Now, of course, it has a broad general application, but its specific application within this context speaks of strength for contentment. Chapter begins here in chapter 4 with Paul urging Eutychus and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Here you have two women in the church, and they're somehow not content with each other. And Paul begins by showing them that they should be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he proceeds to show his gratefulness to members of the team working together with him there in Philippi for the spreading of the gospel. In verse 4, he urges them to be joyful. Verse 5, he urges them to be gracious. Verse 6, he urges them to be prayerful. Verse 7, to be peaceful. And verse 8, to be mindful. And in verse 9, he gives something of the secret of concentrating one's attention upon Christ-like attitudes. When he moves into verse 10, he begins to give his personal word of thanks to this church. Now get this. These people were not wealthy people by any standards. And yet they had been generous in giving to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul was in prison at this time in Rome. And threats had been made on his life, though he'd assured the people that he was certain he was going to get out of this scrape. The Lord had given him somehow the assurance that he would be seeing them again face to face. And so it wasn't as though he was going to die, but he certainly was stripped of his earthly goods. And here Epaphroditus, at great risk of his own life, brought from the church in Philippi to the Apostle Paul a gift. We don't know how much it was, and it doesn't really matter how much it was. And Paul here is thanking them for this gift. He's not showing any ungratefulness at all. But he is explaining to them that whether they'd sent the gift or whether they'd kept the gift, it really wouldn't have mattered to him because he didn't get his contentment from the gift. He got his contentment from another source, totally apart from any circumstances that he might face. So in verse 11, in the light of that gift that was sent, he begins to paint for us a picture of contentment. And in verse 11, the first part, you see the spoiler of contentment. And then in the last part, and also into verse 12, you see the secret of contentment. And then in verse 13, the strength for contentment, which is the key verse of the passage here. Now, the spoiler of contentment is defined by that little word, want. It's a very interesting word. Paul says, I do not speak to you in respect of want, even though I'm very grateful for this gift. I don't want you to get the idea that you have made me happy by the gift, because I don't get my happiness from what I get. I get my happiness from something I have. And Paul wants to make that very clear so that they learn this lesson. Now you see, it could well be that Eudeus and Syntyche in their argument and the little trouble, the very little static that there was in this church, it could well be because of the lack of knowing the source of contentment. And so he paints a very clear picture of what contentment really is all about. And this word want is the place that we must begin because it's the spoiler of contentment. The root of the word means to be behind or to be lacking. And the way the word is used here, it means a deficiency, a personal deficiency. Paul says, I'm not speaking to you in regards to a personal deficiency. I don't have a personal deficiency, in other words. I don't have a penny to my name until Epaphroditus brings this gift. But I still don't have a deficiency. Are you broke this morning? If you're broke this morning, can you say that that's true of you? Or maybe you're rich this morning. Are you rich? Okay, if you're rich, can you still say the same thing, that you don't have any deficiency? Paul says, I don't have any deficiency. Well, that's a real lesson to be learned, isn't it? The word for want here gives the whole concept of the lack of an individual because of his perspective. As he looks at the circumstances around him, he says, I lack. And it comes from a wrong viewpoint of life. It comes because we see life from our own viewpoint, not from God's viewpoint. Now, you take, for instance, you say, so-and-so is successful. Now, by what standard do you measure that? What makes him successful? Well, you say he's got money. Does that make him successful? By the world's standards, yes. He's got fame. Yeah, that makes him successful. He's got fortune. He's got prestige. He can name all kinds of things. And those are the things that we think makes a man successful. You know, you study God's Word and you discover that God says a man's successful if he has a successful family. How often do we see a man with a successful family and we say there's a man that's really, truly successful? Oh, he doesn't have a dime to his name, but he's got a successful family. He's successful. God has a different standard of success because, you see, God doesn't measure the bank account. God doesn't measure what you have, what you get. He measures what you give. And God doesn't measure the head. He measures the heart. And there's a vast difference. Now, we know this as we study even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and also passages in the Old Testament. Look with me for a moment in Luke chapter 12. Luke, the 12th chapter. See a very interesting circumstance arising out of a fellow who is not content. Circumstance that arose out of a dispute between two brothers. A dispute that may have been similar to Eudeus's and Syntyche's problem. We don't know. But there's a dispute between them. The 12th chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 13, and one of the company, that is the company that had been listening to what the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken here, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, I don't have my share. My brother took it all. I don't have anything, and he's got everything. And therefore, you be an arbitrator here, and you talk to him, and you tell him how spiritual it would be to give me half of it. What the Lord said? Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? I don't play with that penny-ante stuff. He said unto him, take heed and beware of covetousness. Now let's get things in perspective. Beware of covetousness. Was it wrong for that man to want his part of the inheritance? Was it wrong for that man it was wrong for that man, you see, to want in this circumstance. It was wrong for that individual to be covetous. Something he didn't have, he wanted. And that was wrong, according to what Christ says. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for, and here's the reason, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth. Your life is not made up of how much money you have. It's not made up of how many cars you have. It's not made up of how many good things are involved in things that you've received. That's not what makes up your life. He goes on and he gives an illustration, a parable of a man who had all kinds of things. He built barns, bigger barns, and he filled his barns. And then after he did it all, then he said, now, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to retire and have a ball. And God says, thou fool. Thou fool. This very night thy soul is going to be required of thee. Man, you're going to die. Now, was it wrong for this man to be rich? No, not at all. But you see, he didn't have the riches. The riches had him. And that's where the problem lay. Beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he has. Then the text goes on to prove that very point as you study it there. Look over at Proverbs chapter 13. See a little more of the viewpoint that God has of this matter of wealth and riches. Proverbs 13 and verse 7. Verse 7, there is that maketh himself rich. Here's the guy that really invested in the stock market. And it's been good to him. He's got all kinds of dough. He's really rich. He maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. God looks down from heaven and he sees this man with all his heaps of riches and he says he has nothing. You see how differently God looks at it than we? But here's another fellow. He maketh himself poor, probably by giving it away. Yet hath great riches. Now, there's no merit in being poor, as we'll see in a few moments. There's no special blessing in the fact that a person is poverty-stricken from the standpoint of God's viewpoint. The problem is when riches grip us. Men can have wealth and riches and fame, and in spite of that, be a man walking in fellowship with God and walking meekly and humbly with his God. It's possible. But there are others, you see, when they get wealth or riches or fame, it changes them. It makes them a different kind of a person, and certainly a different kind of person than God wants them to be. The problem is we don't understand what really is important. I always think of heaven, you know, being paved with gold, and people say, wow, heaven's such a wealthy place, you know, that it's got the streets paved with gold. I don't think that's the thing at all. You know what I think? I think that gold in heaven is seen from God's viewpoint. And God sees it as so blah that he makes roads with it up there, you know? Because there's something there that's far more important than the asphalt that goes under your feet. And you're not going to be looking and say, wow, this is pure gold street. You know, someone visits and say, you see that pure gold boulevard out in front of my mansion here? You're not going to do that in heaven. You know what you're going to do? You're going to revel in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gold of which the streets are made will be paled into insignificance, because Christ will be important in that day. And you see, if Christ were important today, the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Just a little glimpse into what really constitutes true riches. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Part of Paul's prayer here. with a purpose that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. God wants you to have spiritual eyes. He wants you, if you please, to be able to see everything in perspective and to see the treasures of this earth in contrast to the marvelous riches that are the inheritance of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I may be broke, but I'm rich. You may be rich, but you can still be rich. God will allow that earthly circumstances change over a period of time, but you can be wealthy constantly. I am wealthy. I'm a child of the King. The one that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills is my Father. I'm wealthy. I'm rich. And yet today, my friends, even though we may not have 2 nickels to rub together, we, as believers in Christ, are rich, whether we know it or not. Paul knew it, and that's what made the difference. And he gave him a little cash, it didn't change him a bit. He lived in the light of the true eternal riches. Paul makes it very clear that his contentment was not dependent on circumstances. You know, in the early days of President Johnson's poverty program, they sent social workers into the Appalachian Mountains. The reason they did was because those people up there were poor. They just didn't know it. And they wanted to be sure and let those people know that they were poor. And I remember it was written up in Power magazine. There was one particular home up there that they discovered. The people there were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were Christians. And a man came in and told them, "Guess what? You're poor. Well, the president has defined that you are poor. You don't make enough money to be middle class or upper middle class or rich or anything like that. You're poor. And so you're a part, you can have this and that and the other thing." And they begin to tell them all the things they could have. And you know, the man interrupted him and said, "I never thought of us as being poor." You know, he says, "I've got a family. They're all healthy, strong enough to work. They don't mind working." He said, "What's more?" He says, "They're Christians. They're all living for God." He said, "We haven't starved to death yet. We're doing fine." And he refused to believe that he was poor. He says, "I'm rich." Now, you know, mentally, people have wrestled with this problem. And you know, the success of the Waltons on TV is an indication of the fact that really, we've gotten everything turned around. Here you have a family living in the Depression years, and everybody sits by their television set and just wish that they could have a family like that. You know, that say goodnight to everybody in the family every night, you know, and with real love in their heart, you know, and where the quarrels are settled and where the man of the house is the ruler and where the wife is a submissive wife and everything. Oh, boy, you know, it just fits. And people look at that and they dream, "Oh, if we had the good old days again. If only we could have that. Our life was so simple back in those days." And people say, they're a successful family. Of course, the actors are getting rich on the idea. But you see, you and I, as we look as Christians on the circumstances of life, should have a whole new attitude toward what makes us content. Paul's contentment was untouchable by the spoiler of contentment because it was a durable sort of a contentment. Paul had stated his goal in the chapter previous, you remember. All he wanted was Christ. When he died, he was going to have more of Christ. And so living or dying didn't matter to Paul. Whether he was rich or whether he was poor, it didn't matter. He just pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so don't let the spoiler of contentment get you. Because you as a believer, positionally in Christ, have no deficiency. We are made perfect in Christ, and we have that deficiency filled. We're filled with all the fullness of God. All right, then the secret of contentment comes to light here. First of all, it's necessary that you know what the word contentment means. It says, "In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." The Greek word for contentment here means total satisfaction. And rather than being something that was achieved in life, it was a goal of particularly the Stoics. The Stoical people Greek Stoics used this word to speak of a state of self-sufficiency that was absolutely oblivious to any passing thing. They would steel themselves against any circumstances. They were shockproof, or they tried to be. They didn't really attain that, but they tried to attain it, you see, and it was something they were constantly striving for, so that they would be stoical. That's where we get the word, to be stoical. An individual shockproof. And you see, no matter what happened on the outside, here he was, you know, gritting his teeth and bearing it without any sign of emotion. And that was the stoical concept. Paul picks that word up and he throws it in their face with a brand new meaning, because Paul used this word to speak of the inner sufficiency of Jesus Christ that enables the Christian to live his life independent of the circumstances of life. To live up here. Not pie in the sky by and by, but to live up here above the circumstances now, here in this life, because he recognized by faith that which was his experience in Jesus Christ positionally. And so, when you see him in the 20th chapter of Acts, walking right into the teeth of danger, he says, I don't count my life dear unto myself. He says, all I'm concerned about is reaching that goal. That's in the 20th chapter of Acts, in verse 24. And then over in 2 Corinthians, you better turn to this one. 2 Corinthians 9:8. You'll want to mark this verse. 2 Corinthians 9:8. I got so tempted as I was studying this week to get sidetracked right here and just stop at this point, because it's so, you could spend 3 hours just on this verse alone. 2 Corinthians 9:8. So I'm not going to try to pick it apart for you. I'm just going to read it and make one comment. All right? And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, with a purpose that ye, always having all sufficiency, that's our word, content. Right there. Same word, same meaning, same connotation. That you always have all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. The storehouse of treasure upon which we can draw as Christians in order to live the Christian life is inexhaustible. We are totally sufficient, not of ourselves, but God is able to make us what the Stoics could never do. God is able to do, make us sufficient for all things. Content. Absolutely satisfied with all things. Well, now let's go back to our text. Paul uses three expressions here to indicate the process of this experience. He starts out there in the middle of verse 11 by saying, I have learned. I have learned in whatsoever circumstance. The word state there means circumstance. I am therewith to be content. The word learned is a word that speaks of the entrance into a new condition. And the I there is emphatic. Paul says, I, for one, no matter what anybody else does, am content in all things. But I've learned to do it. I've entered into a new condition. It implies that he wasn't always that way. It implies that there was a time where he didn't feel that way at all. But now, for his part, whatever anyone else may feel or do or think, he has come to learn, in whatsoever circumstance he is, therewith to be totally satisfied. Now, Paul was raised in the lap of luxury. He had the best education possible. If you are interested in reading his pedigree, you can go to the 3rd chapter of the book of Philippians, and you'll see very clearly there that he was from the right family. He lived on the right side of the tracks. He had the right amount in his bank account. He had the right education from the right teachers. Paul had everything. And you know what he said? Paul's sitting in a Roman dungeon, and he says, I count it but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Savior. If I can just know Christ a little bit, all the rest is paled into insignificance. I don't even care. I don't care about the fact that I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that I come from the right tribe and the right everything. I don't care a bit about it. I'll cast it all away. In fact, he says, I count it but dung. Now, that's a very descriptive expression, because Paul was sitting in a Roman prison. And over in a corner in that Roman prison was a pile of animal manure. It was dried. They used to dry it on great racks and use it for fuel. It wasn't the most pleasant fuel in the world, but it was used for fuel. And whenever Paul would get cold there in that Roman prison, they would take a little pile of that dung, and they would take the torch that was hanging on the wall, and they would light the dung, and then they would have a little fire to warm their hands for a time. It was that dung, that cow manure, that he says all that he had can be compared to. He says, compared to my little bit of knowledge of Jesus Christ, the little bit of knowing Him, I count all the rest but dung. Boy, he sure had things in perspective, didn't he? And I think we know pretty clearly about what that dung was worth. It was worth a little something. Enough to warm him for a few minutes. But it was something to be burned. Something to be shunned. Something, I'm sure, that didn't smell too well there as he burned it. And yet, Paul says, that is what all that I had was like. Now, he's entered into a new condition, you see. What he had before was important to him at the time. But now he's got a whole new perspective of life. Now he's in prison for Christ's sake, and he's wrote this letter. He had no complaint. He says, I'm just having a wonderful time. Enjoying myself. Living above the circumstances of his life. So this is the new experience into which he'd entered. And then in verse 12, he says, I know. Now, this word is perceptive knowledge or understanding. It implies experiential knowledge. In other words, I know and understand by personal experience both how to be abased or humbled and how to abound or overflow. Now, you know, there are some Christians that know how to be humbled. I didn't say they know how to be humble. I said they know how to be humbled. And they're constantly humbling themselves. You know, they know how to be abased. Here they're going through pain and agony, at least they think it is, and they say, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus' sake. And those same people don't know how to overflow. You know, someone slips them a $10 bill, you know, and they're afraid anybody will find out about it because, oh, I wouldn't want anybody to think that I was getting rich. You know? I want to be humble for Jesus' sake. And so, you know, you have the ascetics that took vows of poverty in order to look spiritual. They weren't spiritual because they were out of fellowship if they did that. But they were individuals who just wanted to be pious and wanted to look pious and act pious, and anybody would offer them a coat, no, I'll freeze for the glory of God, you know. Scripture makes it so clear, that's legalism, it's wrong. Paul says, look, I'm a balanced character. Now, I'm poor, so what? I'm rich, so what? No big problem with me. Now, if you have money, you should be able to enjoy it. You should be able to overflow. If God has blessed you, for goodness sake, you know, you shouldn't be uptight about it. You know, you buy a new car and all the Christians say, ooh, you must be in the chips. No. They're wrong, not you. Go ahead and buy a new car. There's nothing wrong with a new car. As long as the car doesn't get you. You see? Pastor buys a new suit, you know. Ooh, nice threads, Pastor. Ooh. You know, and they said, ministry must be good to you. You know what I tell them? You bet. Ministry's good to me. You bet. I wouldn't have it any other way. It's tremendous. But it didn't have anything to do with the threads. Not at all. It has to do entirely with what I have in Jesus Christ. See? Nobody can make me rich or poor. No one can make you rich or poor. Because you are rich, my friend. Christ has made you rich. You share the inheritance of all of the riches in Christ. You see, people looked at Christ as he walked this earthly, his earthly walk here on earth. Here he was, you know. He was poor. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a house of his own. People said, he's poor. Was he poor? Of course not. You know, if he wanted to, you know, he could have pulled the old King Midas touch. Everything he touches turns to gold, including the people. He could have shown them. He didn't do it. He didn't exercise that power. It would have been peanuts for him to do that. But you see, he didn't. Because he had willingly taken this place among men. It wasn't his purpose to come here and make a money tree. It was his purpose to come here to die for our sins. Now, you should know how to overflow. And you should know how to lose it. And really, the test of it all is if you've got a lot of money today, ask yourself the question, if I lost it all tomorrow, would I care? And if you care, then you've got your eyes on the wrong thing. See? You know, easy come, easy go was Paul's attitude. If I have it, I'll enjoy it. If I don't have it, I'll enjoy it. No problem. I'm living above the circumstances of my life. Look over at 2 Corinthians 4 for just one quick glance. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 8 and 9. Here's Paul. He's honest. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. You see what Paul's saying? He's rolling with the punches. Nothing bothers him. That must have been awfully frustrating for the demons in heaven, or in hell, excuse me. For all the demons in the heavenlies, shall we say, in all of the heavenly sphere, the atmosphere, as they were trying to clobber Paul, see? And they thought, we've got the secret. We'll send him a whole bunch of money and it'll spoil him. They sent him a whole bunch of money and Paul enjoyed every minute of it. Just had a ball. Lived it up and had a wonderful time and never lost sight of his goal. Continued to serve the Lord. So they said, that's it. He likes money. But it's not going to spoil him because he's too big for that. But if we take it all away suddenly, then we'll get him. Not a chance. Took it all away suddenly? What difference? It didn't make any difference. Paul just kept right on being Paul. And that's one of the greatest things in the world and one of the most frustrating things to Satan, when in spite of circumstances of life, we can say, thank God. That really gets him. Satan hates that. But then there's a third expression in our text here. We've got to hurry along. It says, everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now the word to be instructed is another expression that's very important in the Greek. It's a word that means to be initiated into the secrets of a mystery. The Greeks had their secret societies, their mystery fraternities. And only the initiated could know the secrets of these fraternities. Paul says, I've been initiated into a special fraternity of faith. But it's not a secret society. It's something we're going to blazon abroad to the whole world because any Christian can be a member of it. Everywhere in all things I am instructed. I am initiated into a special fraternity of faith, both to be full. That's an interesting word in itself. The root of it comes from the word hay or grass in the Greek. And it's a word that was used to speak of fattening up an animal. But Paul says, you can see I'm getting a little chubby here. Things are pretty good right now. I've been instructed into the secret of how to handle that. And not only that, there are times when I'm starved. And I've been instructed into the secret of how to handle that. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound or have more than enough, or to suffer need, literally to be lacking. Paul, you see, lived a life of faith that was beyond the gravity pull of this world. Paul was able to live life to the full, no matter what the circumstances. He took no vows of poverty. He didn't say, now it's spiritual to be poor, so I'm poor for Jesus' sake. He didn't do that. But on the other hand, he didn't store up his riches either, saying, oh, good night, my bank account's full and I'm rich. He said, I'm rich no matter what. If I have it, I'll enjoy it. If I don't have it, so what? I still will enjoy it. No problem at all. Just rolling with the punches. And then in verse 13, he gives the strength for contentment. I found the secret, he says. But unlike the mystery cults of that day, this secret is something he's going to tell everybody. And here it is, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The words I can do means literally I am strong in the Greek. I am strong for all things in Christ who keeps on, present tense, constantly infusing strength into me. Here's the secret of the power of the indwelling Christ. Paul was living independently of his circumstances, but unlike the Stoics who claimed an inner strength that was within themselves, and of course, we're constantly trying to find it because it wasn't there. Paul says, I have an inner strength. An inner strength that enables me to live beyond the pull of the gravity of this world beyond the tug and the ties of the world. I have, if you please, an inner sufficiency that comes through Christ, who gives me the strength to live this way, totally dependent upon Christ. His contentment, His full satisfaction was not bound up in a self-sufficiency, but in a Christ-sufficiency. You'll notice that this strength that He mentions is a practical strength. He says, I can do all things. Practical. Boy, that'll meet 20th century needs, won't it? You'll learn to draw upon the resources of His power no matter what you face. He's got the strength. Power enough and to spare, if you please. But not only is it practical, it's perpetual. It's a present tense word. He keeps on pouring in the strength. Keeps on infusing that strength into me. Adversity comes, He keeps on. Problems arise, He keeps on. I'm broke, He keeps on. I'm rich, He keeps on. He just keeps on pouring and pouring and pouring the strength into the believer. Any believer. You and me and all of us were believers in Christ today. He keeps on pouring in all the strength that is necessary to meet the needs that we face day by day. It's there. It's available. It's a storehouse, you see, upon which we can draw as we have need. Nothing can choke out the continual stream of His supply. Paul had tapped the secret of John 7, where it says, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, my friends, what a difference this makes. Perpetual strength. Not only that, it's proportionate strength. Strength that is proportional to your needs. Meeting those needs as they arise. When you're in sorrow, He gives comforting power. When you're tempted, He gives overcoming power. When you're in trial, He gives enduring power. I was talking with Bob Ekberg, who, by the way, praise the Lord, was in our first service this morning. And having recovered from his heart attack, he thought he was going to die. He really did. He believed it. And the doctor said he was that close. He could have died. Just a matter of moments, really. And yet, he told me, he said, I couldn't believe the unbelievable peace that just flooded my soul. You know, and he told the guys, you know, that were the guys from the fire department were putting all these gadgets on him, trying to keep him alive. And he told him, he says, well, you go ahead and do your work. He says, but if I die, he says, don't worry about it. I'm going to heaven. No problem. He doesn't remember saying this, but he was saying it subconsciously, thinking it subconsciously. It came out verbally, and they heard it. And he witnessed to these guys. Well, he's laying there dying, see? And he, you know, they must have thought, what kind of a guy do we have on our hands here? He really must be something, you know? Here he is dying, and he said, don't worry about it. I die, so what? His wife and family standing around there, you know, wondering what's going on. And here he is. I don't care if I die. No problem. I'll go to heaven. He knew where he was going. Now you say, I couldn't do that. No, not unless you're ready to die. But you see, when you're ready to die, He'll pour in that strength that is necessary, proportionate to your need. What right now you need is the power to live. That's the thing that He'll pour into your life if you'll simply let Him today. It's proportionate. And then it's personal. Notice what it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. That's personal, isn't it? Paul didn't say, you know, someday in the great beyond we may attain to this goal. No, he didn't say that at all. He says, right now, Paul the apostle, prisoner, number 946732, you know, standing in a lineup, you know, accused and all the rest. Here I am, right now in my circumstance today, He is constantly meeting my need and He can meet yours too. That's the implication of the verse. Isn't that great? Boy, I tell you, it makes me feel like shouting. But you see, my friend, it's more than that. More than just practical and perpetual, proportionate, personal. It's positional. And here's the secret to it all. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, is the way the King James reads. Literally, in the Greek, it is in Him. I can do all things in Him. That word that speaks of our position in Jesus Christ. We are placed in Jesus Christ perfect. We have all this talk today concerning honesty. You know, everybody's supposed to be honest. If someone asks you how you feel, and feel lousy, you tell them lousy, you know. And if someone asks you how you are and circumstances are bad, you say, you know. And you let everybody, you let it all out and just go ahead and be honest. Well, you know, that may be all well and good to a degree, but you see, my friends, you come up to me and ask me how I am, and I've got to say only one thing: I'm great. Now, you know, if my wife has died and my kid's in the hospital, I'm still great. You say, how could that be? I mean, I feel so good, my friend, at a time like that. But how I feel has absolutely nothing to do with it. It's how I am that counts. And how am I? I'm in Christ. And I am seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.